verses that talk about earth and inheritance. She also interprets other verses in the Quran. So, she's interpreting the Quran, and then she's elevating the status of Ahlul Bayt such that people realize that these are the three ideologies that are being introduced by the state, and she's fighting against them. And that's what she's saying. So you see, my dear brothers and my dear sisters, among many other things, of course, addressed in the khutbah, where she calls upon the people, especially the Ansar, the people of Medina. She said, "You were the ones who helped my father. Why are you turning your backs against me today? Why are you turning your backs to me today? Where are you?" She made everybody cry in the majlis. But unfortunately, she wanted to deliver the proof, the hujjah, so that people wouldn't say we didn't know. But people deliberately decided to ignore. She used to go to the grave of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, take with her Hassan and Hussein, sit at the grave. She would pick up some of the sand of that grave and smell it and shed her tears. She would say, "Tell the Prophet, tell the one who has been now buried in the sands, if you can hear me and hear my cries, so many tragedies have been inflicted upon me, such that if these tragedies would have been inflicted upon the day, it would have turned into night. It would not have bared these tragedies, these issues, these complications." And all this stayed with her. She lived only the maximum 6 months after the departure of Rasulullah. At the age of 18 years old, the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam leaves this dunya and departs to join her father Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
A small procession of devoted ones, sobbing with grief, with their faces covered, is quietly moving towards an unknown location to bury someone special, someone they loved. It was a dark night of the 3rd of Jamadiyya Thani of the year 11th Hijra in the city of Medina, the city of Prophet Muhammad, just few days after passing away of Prophet Muhammad. They were kids with their father and his close friends walking quietly with patience and happy with their Lord over what they went through during last few days. But they were sobbing, suppressing their voices. Tears were flowing, but without a sound. concealing their grief so that no one can hear them in the dark, quiet night. They wanted no one in Medina to know about what they were going through. When eyes were asleep and voices were silent, a heavenly procession left Imam Ali's house while carrying the messenger of Allah's daughter, Fatima Zahra, to her final abode. Yes, Fatima's children were walking in the quiet funeral procession of their beloved mother. But where are the thousands who inhabited Medina? What has happened? Why nobody? Why funeral and burial in dark night? Yes, Fatima Zahra had requested Imam Ali that they are not allowed at her funeral. She wished to be buried in the dark night quietly and her grave be hidden from everyone. There was a dead silence, so long with no word. Dead silence, just tears, just sob, just grief. But wait, a sobbing sigh was heard. Somebody was weeping. Yes, it was Imam Ali, the hero of Badr, Uhud, Khaybar, Khandaq, and several other battles. Back in home again, the kids were sad, lonely. Their mother was not with them. Imam Ali was taking care of them. He was consoling them. But it was not an easy task. He would calm the kids and then himself move away to a corner of house so that they don't see him and then cry out himself. This was a narration of the sad and quiet funeral of Fatima Zahra, Salamullah alayha, the leader of all women of the world, the lady who was heavenly, who held pivotal position in the household of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
From her the offsprings came, from her the divine knowledge carried on, from her the divine message never stopped.
But if I don't respond, be aware that I have joined my father Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. She goes, she faces Qibla, and she rests.
We express our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Lady Fatima Zahra, a candle in the wind.
قوم قاموا أرضوا لها لما أحضر كما لها رب العلا أوحى لها عودي بيتل كالطلعة لربك راضية لربك الله قد الله قد أراد
لعرش السعادة ما شاء الله
سعادة يا الله
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling he would say, I am a Muslim. ديني الإسلام ديني والعظم غير ديني محمد اللي هديني.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to talk about the rules related to prayer according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij in his teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Okay, Sheikh Sawid, since we are talking about the rules about prayer according to Ayatollah Khamenei, let me ask this question first at the beginning of this episode. What are the conditions that require to be, in fact, fulfilled? These conditions have to be met or should be met, making sure that our prayers are valid. Do we have any kind of responsibility, or are we duty-bound to make sure that our prayers become valid? And what are those conditions?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, there are at least 6 conditions which must be fulfilled in order for our prayers to be valid. When it comes to the clothes we wear, yes?
Yes.
The clothes we wear. One of the first conditions that must be fulfilled is that the clothes we wear must be pure. There should be no impurity, essential impurity, or secondary impurity on our clothes. It must be ritually pure. And the second condition, which is also very important, is that it should be allowable. It should be mubah, and mubah means that it should not be gained with the money, unlawfully
or illicit,
illicitly. It should not have been usurped by the individual who offers his prayers. Otherwise, the prayer will be affected. And then the third condition is that the cloth he wears during prayer should not be made of the parts of a carcass or a dead animal or a dead animal. You know, for example, it should not be made of the skin or the hide of an animal which has not been slaughtered according to Islamic law. And this is the third condition. We are trying to be brief, okay? And then it should not be from the parts of an animal whose meat is essentially impure. For example, wolves, jackals, loins, and leopards.
Rabbits.
And rabbits, of course, we have crocodiles, which are very much used and for making shoes, clothes, and jackets, the clothes we wear, should not be made from any part of the animals whose meat is haram to eat. And number five, the clothes of a man who offers prayers should not be made of gold. There shouldn't be any gold ornaments, any jewelry, or anything like that. with the man while offering prayer. For example, if he has a gold ring or a gold watch or anything like that,
mm-hmm.
or if maybe the buttons of his shirt are made of gold,
mm-hmm.
then obviously his prayer, according to all religious authorities, not this ruling is not specific or particular to the Grand Ayatollah Khamenei.
Mm-hmm.
His prayers will be white.
What about the fabric made of silk?
Yeah, the silk. That's the last condition, you
mm-hmm.
know. The clothes worn by a man should not be made of pure silk.
Mm-hmm.
Pure silk, no? So, silk-made clothes are haram for men to wear, whether a person is offering prayer or is not offering prayer. So, clothes made of silk are forbidden for men, not for women. The same is the case with gold. Gold is forbidden for men, and it's not forbidden for women.
Mm-hmm.
So these are the six conditions which must be fulfilled by the person who is offering prayer. And when it comes to his clothes only, you know,
mm-hmm.
when it comes to the conditions of the prayer, of course, those are the separate things. You know,
yes.
The invalidating agents are there. How to offer the prayers and what are the requirements? What are the conditions that must be fulfilled or met while offering prayer? Those are different issues, you know, we are not going to discuss in this episode.
You included only gold for men as one of the jewelries, right? But
yeah.
not, for example, silver, because yeah. some cultures also use silver, for example, rings
yeah.
as a kind of ornament, right?
Yeah,
for men,
sure.
obviously. But that is not the invalidator of the
no,
prayer.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't affect the prayer.
Yes.
Silver is permissible according to Islam.
Okay. What about platinum?
Platinum, of course, is allowed. It's permissible.
Because they also call it something
white
like
gold?
Gold. Yes, white
no,
gold.
No, platinum, according to...
It's not basically gold,
yeah,
right?
It's not gold,
uh-huh.
you know. Even Supreme Leader says that if you are wearing an ornament with a small quantity of gold, which is
mm-hmm.
in common view,
mm-hmm.
it's not considered to be gold.
Mm-hmm.
For example, we have something like called white gold, okay? White gold, if it is actually called gold in common view, then it's haram to wear it.
Mm-hmm.
The color is not important, you know, it can be white, but it still is considered to be gold.
Mm-hmm.
But if the amount of gold used is so little that it is considered to be as absent in the ornament that that a man wears, yes, it's kind of, let's say, negligible,
uh-huh.
you know.
Yes.
Then it is it's permissible and it does not affect the prayer.
What about gilded metal? I mean, the kind
yeah.
of metal which is covered or coated with
yeah.
a little bit thin layer of gold.
Yeah.
Does that make the prayers invalid
yeah,
for women?
Of course. Gold-plated items,
uh-huh.
you know, are haram to wear,
mm-hmm.
you know. You know that the...
For men.
For men, yeah,
yes.
of course. We know that the watch is not, you know, watch is
yes.
not something...
Like a wristwatch.
Yeah. So, but, you know, the handles, you know, or maybe some parts of the watch might be gold-plated.
Mm-hmm.
Even then, it's not permissible for a man to wear the wristwatch.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Law on IRIB English Radio. We are still talking about the rules about prayers according to Ayatollah Khamenei, and we have Sheikh Javid still at the studio. Sheikh Javid, one of the conditions you said that need to be actually fulfilled in order to render the prayers valid, and you mentioned six of those conditions, right?
Sure.
And one of them was the purity of the clothes, for example,
yes.
and the dress in which the individuals, in fact, offer the prayer in. If a person doubts
yeah.
whether
their clothes are pure or impure, what becomes of them? Can they offer their prayers in those clothes?
Well, according to the general principle, the principle of Isala al-Tathir or Isala al-Tahara, of course, the principality of something, the principality of purity, you know. Mm-hmm. And this is the principle which is used by not only by the religious scholars, but also by ordinary duty-bound individuals. According to this principle, everyone should treat everything as pure unless and until he is 100% sure that that thing is impure.
Mm-hmm.
So when you do not know whether a certain dress that you are going to wear is pure or impure, you should. It is your responsibility and it is your duty as a Muslim individual to treat it as pure. So therefore, even if it may in fact be impure,
mm-hmm.
but since you have no information, you don't know anything about it, you still can wear it, and the prayer that you offer will be valid.
Mm-hmm. I see. But you know, sometimes it happens that people don't know whether their clothes are pure or impure, but later they find out that their prayers are their clothes are actually impure. In that case, Sheikh Javid, is the said prayer valid?
Because that person did not know that his clothes
mm-hmm.
was impure, and he offered his prayer thinking that the clothes is pure. But later on, he came to know that his clothes is not pure. According to all religious authorities, including Supreme Leader Grand mm-hmm. Ayatollah Khamenei, his prayer is valid in this assumption, in this case.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanur Rahimul Mannanul Karimul Salamun Alimul Majid. La ilaha illa hu Ghaffarun Jamilun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Samiun Basir.
Fatima, peace upon her, faith personified. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam, dear listeners, and condolences to you all on a very tragic day. Today is the third of the month of Jamal Yuthani, the day the most noblest lady of all times achieved martyrdom 95 days after the departure of her illustrious father from the mortal world. So profound was her grief in the brief period that she lived after her father because of the calamities she had suffered at the hands of those who had usurped her inheritance, deprived her husband of his right of political leadership of the Ummah, and smashed the door of her house upon her, that she would lament at the graveside of her father with the following words: O father, the grief that befell me after you is of such magnitude that it would have turned bright days into dark nights. She was none other than Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her. the Immaculate Daughter of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Before we present you a special feature on this tragic anniversary, here is a famous statement from the Prophet. Surely my daughter Fatima is the leader of all women from the beginning to the end. She is part of me and the light of my eyes. She is the flower of my heart and is my soul. She is a human Huri who, whenever she stands in prayers in the presence of her Lord, exalted is his name, her light illuminates the skies for the angels like a star's shine to people on earth. This is how the Prophet of Islam described to his companions his only surviving offspring, who was, alas, not destined to live more than 3 months or 95 days after his departure from the mortal world. As a matter of fact, the life of the noblest ever lady that graced planet Earth, who was the pride of the Virgin Mary, peace upon her, and whose pristine purity, radiance of faith, devotion to divine commandments, perpetually abundant munificence, and other exemplary characteristics, God Almighty Himself has enshrined in the Noble Quran, such as Ayah 33 of Surah Ahzab, Ayah 61 of Surah Al Imran, etc., was cut short in the prime of youth by the afflictions to which she was subjected at the hands of a deviated group of the Prophet's companions. No sooner did her father pass away. It would be repetitive to say that her house was stormed with fire and crowbars by these persons who flung the door in her face and pinned her to the wall, resulting in miscarriage of the stillborn Mohsen, the Prophet's youngest grandson and the first martyr of the Ahlul Bayt. What was the reason for commitment of such a cardinal sin by these persons who had been witness to the practice of the Prophet to salute at Fatima's doorstep and to stand up and make her sit in his place whenever she entered his presence? Didn't they know she was the Siddiqatul Kubra, or the most truthful lady? Hadn't they heard the Prophet's famous saying, Fatima is a part of me, and whoever displeases her has displeased me. And indeed God is displeased at those who displease me. Was it not the wealth of her mother, the Immaculate Ummul Mu'minin, mother of all true believers, Khadijatul Kubra, peace upon her, that had fed them, clothed them, and sheltered them during the days of persecution of the new Muslims by the pagan Arabs in Mecca? Weren't they aware that if not for the valor and swordsmanship of her husband, Imam Ali, peace upon him, captive would have been slain long ago by the Arab and Israelite hordes during the battles imposed upon Muslims at Badr, Uhud, Khandaq, Khaybar, Hunayn, etc.? How come they had chosen to incur divine wrath when facts and realities about Fatima and her household were as crystal clear as the shining sun? The answers to these questions are obvious. They coveted political leadership despite the fact that neither God nor the Prophet had will for them. They thought that power will forever belong to them if the Prophet's divinely designated vicegerent is forced to acknowledge their usurpation of the caliphate under threats, a rope around his neck, a sword menacingly unsheathed at him, and his wife writhing in pain and agony. Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, whoever rose to the defense of the right of her husband, and in a sermon that remains eloquently impressive after the passing of a millennium and four centuries, she not just immortalized the fundamentals of Islam, which they were reaching, but the rights of women, especially their inheritance. On revelation of Ayah 26 of Surah Isra, which says, "Give the nearest of kin their due right, and the needy and the traveler." The Prophet had called his dear daughter and said, "Fadak is one of the territories for which we did not exhaust our horses and camels to acquire it. It is mine exclusively. Now I gift it to you and your offspring according to God's instructions." Actually, the Prophet was referring to the large orchard which was gifted to him by the people of Khaybar, and regarding which God says in the Noble Quran in Ayah 6 and 7 of Surah Hashr, "That which Allah gave to his Prophet from them, you did not spare any horse for its sake, neither any riding camel. But Allah makes his prophets prevail over whomever he wishes, and Allah has power over all rights. That which Allah gave to his prophets from the people of the towns are for the Allah and the Prophet. The near of the kin and the orphans, the needy and the traveler, so that they do not circulate among the rich among you. Take whatever the Prophet gives you, and relinquish whatever he forbids you, and be wary of Allah. Indeed, Allah is severe in retribution." The most truthful lady warned the Caliph and his companions of the divine punishment for their unjustified actions, including their seizure of Fadak, whose income she used to spend on the poor and needy. She told them, "Now hang firmly to this cheap dromedary of caliphate of yours, and release it not. But beware, the hump of this camel is injured while there are blisters and holes in his feet. It carries the scars of ignominy and the sign of the wrath of Allah. Eternal shame is attached to it." Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, the mother of the youth of paradise, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace upon them, thus stands out as the fulcrum of faith that links prophethood to Imamat and around which revolves genuine Islam, which will reach its climax with the reappearance of her last infallible offspring, Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, who, as promised by God Almighty, will establish the global government of peace, prosperity, and justice in the end times.
ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of الصحيفة السجادية from الإمام علي بن الحسين عليه سلام الله. We are looking at verse number 1, vice number 2, anger. So we got to the point where we spoke so much about anger, and now we're talking about ways to treat and cure it. We also mentioned a few things in this regard in the previous episodes I encourage you to listen to. There are a few things left here and there. I would like to put them all in one episode and inshallah move on to our next topic. Through the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, and they teach us that when we get angry, there are things that we need to do. There are measures need to be taken either before, during, or after. Now, I will mention a few things that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, they spoke about. We did speak about one of the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt that talks about the position of a person needs to be changed. Imam Baqir alayhi salam, he says, أَيُّمَا رَجُلٌ غَضَبَ وَهُوَ قَائِمْ فَلْيَجْلِسْ. He says, whenever a person is angry while he's standing, let him sit down. فَإِنَّهُ سَيَذْهَبُ عَنْهُ رِزْقُ الشَّيْطَانِ. If he sits down, Shaitan himself will go away from him. وَإِنْ كَانْ جَالِسًا فَلْيَقُمْ. If he's standing, let him get up. So changing position itself, plays a lot of factors in your body and in your mind that changes your current state. So even that movement itself, it has a lot of effect on the mind itself. So as we say, mind and body, they both together come along and they create something. So if you change and shift, surely that should change your anger state as well. Let us take a break and then we continue right after, inshallah.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds,
the bridge between Allah and His creation,
a bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity, a bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam,
the famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge from IRIB English Radio. Ways to treat and cure anger. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, he says, فَإِذَا غَضِبْتَ فَقْعُدْ. When you get angry, sit down. وَتَفَكَّرْ. Contemplate. Think. فِي قُدْرَةِ رَبِّ الْعِبَادِ وَحِلْمِهِ عَنْهُمْ. Think about the might and the power and the ability of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over the servants, but He is more merciful, more kind, more patient with them. Now, when I get angry at someone and I sit down and I remember how Allah is, that should automatically gives me a sense of calmness. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to punish me and get angry at me for every sin I do, I won't last a day. So we should do the same way as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then the Prophet said, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَكْ اتَّقِ اللَّهِ فَانْبُضْ غَضَبَكْ وَرَاجِحْ حِلْمَكْ. When a person says to you, fear Allah, take it easy, calm down. Then he says, leave, neglect your anger and go back to your patience. Right? Okay, so the person reminded you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He wants you to be fearful of Him. He wants you to have this kind of piety. Then he should say, you know what? What the heck? I'm just going to calm down and take it easy. That's also a way of trying to control our anger. When it comes, for example, the Ahl Bayt, they say, do wudu. The hadith says, إِنَّ الْغَضَبَ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ. Anger is from shaitan. وَالشَّيْطَانُ خُلِقَ مِنَ النَّارِ. And shaitan was created from fire. وَإِنَّمَا تُطْفُؤُ النَّارِ بِالْمَأْ. For you can extinguish fire with what? Water. فَإِذَا غَضَبَ أَحَدَكُمْ فَلْيَتَوَضَّأْ. When one of you gets angry, let him do wudu. So they trying to link the mental state of a person, which is satanic in its nature, to his body as well. So there's always a link between the body and the mind. When a person does wudu and that coldness of the water goes through his skin, it calms him down. It kind of extinguishes the fire of anger, the fire of shaitan. And wudu itself is a protection for the mu'min from shaitan. So a person should actually constantly be on wudu. Whenever he is in the house or outside the house, he needs to constantly be on the state of wudu. Let us take a short break, then we continue right after.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Another way that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam prescribed in order for us to control our anger, he says, touch the person that you get angry with, especially if he is a related person to you in blood, like sons, daughters, cousins, or even a wife or a husband. They might not be related in blood, or they could be if they're cousins, but they, you know, since they are family, the hadith says touch them. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam says, وَأَيُّمَا رَجُلٌ غَضَبَ عَلَى ذِي رَحَمٍ. Whenever a person gets angry with someone who is related to him, there's a connection between them, there's a sila between them. فَلْيَدْنُ مِنْهُ. Let them get close to them. فَلْيَمُسُّهُ. And let them touch them. فَإِنَّ الرَّحِمَ إِذَا مُسَّتْ سَكْنَتْ. Where when a person touches one of his relatives, when the skins touch, he says anger becomes what? Settled. And obviously you gotta keep in mind that you want to do this because you're telling yourself, I want to stop my anger. And you're saying to yourself, how do I control my anger? So as you're getting angry, you're thinking of a way to control your anger. So you go and you touch that person. Or vice versa, the person is getting angry with you, you go, you touch them, you give them a hug. And I've seen this happen many times, where a person gets angry, the other party, they come, they hug them, they touch them, and they comfort them. So this touch itself, it comforts the person and he calms down. So the Ahl Bayt alayhim salamullah, they emphasize on that point as well. Now, I would have to end the topic of anger with this. So, after hearing all these things that we've spoken about, when it comes to anger itself, the good anger, the bad anger, when we talk about the effects of anger, the negative effects of anger, the causes of anger, and how to treat anger, if we keep all these things in mind, then ignorance is no longer a bliss. We cannot face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we say to him, I did not know. That will not work. So we need to learn as much as we can in order for us to get rid of these vices. So Imam Sajjad salamullah alayhi, when he does isti'adha in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he seeks refuge in him from anger, now we know exactly why. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musavi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
When he moved to America, no Shia scholar had ever been there. And till now, Michigan, specifically Dearborn, is considered as the heart of Shia in the U.S.
The result of cooperation is the building of the greatest mosque in the United States at the time that was funded by a Sunni government, that was Jamal Abdel Nasser, and was constructed by a Shia scholar, that was Sheikh Muhammad Jawad Shiri. And this is really notable.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
What will we say in front of it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is The Teacher,
You are listening to Aymatan, the host of this program. The teacher is about the life and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite scholars, philosophers, and jurists. All across the nation of Islam, with me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyani. Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum, brother. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Ziyani, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
So today we want to talk about an outstanding Shiite figure who spent most of his life in the country U.S. with establishing an Islamic center over there and was busy with preaching the Shia Jafari Islam in Michigan, Dearborn, especially the city of Dearborn in Michigan. He is no one but Muhammad Jawad Sharif. Sheikh Ziyani, let's start with you, brother. Give us some details about the early life of Muhammad Jawad Sharif, also known as Imam Muhammad Jawad Sharif, because he was leading the prayers and the, you know, the salats over there in the mosque.
Yes. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Sheikh Muhammad Jawad Sharif was born in 1905 in the city of Tyre, that in Arabic it is named Sur, in the country of Lebanon.
Yes.
And he aged for 82 years and passed in 1994 in United States of America. He was a scholar that dedicated his life in learning and studying Islamic studies and then trying to teach and preach Islamic studies all around the world. So after having his teenage years in Lebanon, he moved to Najaf and started his Islamic studies in the courses of great scholars like Marhum late Sayyid Abu al-Hassan Isfahani rahmatullah alayhi, late Mirza Naini, and late Adiyuddin Iraqi rahmatullah alayhim ajma'in. May God bless all these souls. And then he moved back to Lebanon, and there he had some works with late Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin. Allama Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin in Lebanon.
Al-Amali, the compiler of Al-Muraja'at.
Yes.
The famous book.
He was there and trying to have, you know, Islamic studies and programs and giving, you know, lectures for people and have his researches, that there was a turning point in his life. Even we may say that it was a turning point in Muslim history, in Western culture. That was an invitation received from United States of America, the Muslim communities living there, that the majority of them were Lebanese at that time.
Yes.
They asked him to move to United States of America in Detroit to have tabligh and propagation and to be a resident scholar there to preach Islamic concepts for them.
Okay.
So he moved to United States and lived there, and he did very, very important and, you know, big missions that we will talk, inshallah, about.
Inshallah. That's right. Okay, thank you much, Sheikh Ziyani. Sheikh Mahdavi, let's talk a little bit about his life in the U.S. You know, it is believed that Muhammad Jawad Sharif was the first Shiite imam or sheikh who moves to the U.S. and tries to preach the Jafari Islam over there in the mosques, over there for the Muslims, so become the source of the benefits for those who want to be familiar with the Shiite Jafari school of thought. Explain a little bit more for us about this aspect of his life.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is a very important thing that I believe we have to talk about this more. Why? Because Sheikh Muhammad Jawad Sharif is considered as one of those who actually opened the path and the way for all preachers, specifically Shia preachers, if they want to know how start and establish a foundation and start preaching Shia Islam or Islam generally. I think he is a kind of example and role model for them.
Yes.
As you said, when he moved to America, no Shia scholar had ever been there by his time.
Yes.
So he was invited to the state of Michigan by a Muslim community to be among them. And just as a nutshell, if we wanted to look at the fruit of his striving and efforts that he put forth, we can look at the Muslim community in Michigan. And till now, Michigan
specifically Durban, is considered as the heart of Shia in the U.S.
That's right.
So in the whole U.S., in this big continent, someone migrated to one state and established this foundation. Until now, the whole state is considered as the heart of Shia in